Psalm 5, for the director of music, for flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them from their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. I think there's a very fine line between confidence and presumption. They can look very similar, but confidence and presumption, and this is true in all walks of life. You'll find it in the workplace, you'll find it at the doctors. What am I confident to do and what am I entitled to? And it's very true in the church. And that's what this psalm, to some degree, addresses. And the way it addresses it is through this question, who can enter? Who can enter? Now, anyone in most churches, certainly it's true of this church, anyone can come to church. There's nobody we're going to turn away at the door because of what they're like, where they're from, or whatever. And yet, as we come together like this, very different things are happening in the same meeting. In people's minds, very different things are going on. People think they're doing something different. And largely, that will, there's various reasons for that, but a large reason is, who do you think God is? Who is it you think you're coming before? Presumption versus confidence. And it all comes down to this question, who can enter? Who can enter? Who can meet with God? Who will God listen to and answer when they pray? What basis do we do those things? Now, we've been doing this series of the Psalms. It's quite a good thing to do over the summer because they kind of stand alone, but they also kind of stand together as well. So each psalm has its own context. Often they're written at a completely different time, often by a different person from the psalm that came before or after. But we have noticed that each psalm is very carefully placed into the Psalter so that they shine light on each other. And what we've said is book one, the whole book of Psalms, is five collections of books. And book one of the Psalms is a book of conflict. God is establishing his king and his kingdom, and sometimes that is meets opposition. So Psalms 3 to 13 that we're in now, these are prayers of David that have a common theme, which is rescue me, help me. People are opposed to David and the God's kingdom idea altogether. So the ones we looked at so far is Psalm 3, Absalom, David's own son, instigates a civil war against the king. He sets himself up as a king. David's life is threatened. Violence is threatened. Psalm 4, is the context is a drought, and the threat there is apostasy. Let's give up on this God and let's turn to another God and another way of doing things. And Psalm 5 is another kind of threat. Verse 8, he says, my enemies. And some commentators have gone for words like lurkers, people waiting in ambush, and their weapon, and if any of the kids are looking at their sheets, this might help, their weapon is words. David is being tempted by their words to be like them. So right at the very start of the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, we saw it starts off very black and white. Now the Psalms are very realistic. They talk about things that we have to grapple with, the grey areas, if you like, are all there in the Psalms, but the outset is black and white. You are righteous or you are wicked. You are blessed or you are blown away. They're the sort of categories. Now, it's interesting at the start is you stand in, but is your status in? So you may be standing in the church, but your status is actually with the nations, with the outside. And the rest of the Psalms, you know, they reflect that life is complicated, but Psalm 5 both reflects those grey areas, but also has that bottom line that we get in Psalm 1 and 2. So how in the thick of it, as we sort of trundle through life, how do you in the thick of it identify the righteous and the wicked? How can you tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked? What do we want God to do about these different people? And as we read and sing these psalms, that's the question. Well, here is a question that we get is, who is praying them? Who is singing them? Well, we are. But we've seen in as we've gone through this, David is. Who's David? He's the king. He is the Lord's anointed, or the word we often use, the Bible word we use for the anointed one, the specially picked out one, is the Christ. David is the king. He's a Christ. And as we read it, we think of the Christ, the eternal King Jesus. So what is he asking for? What is he singing and praying as we imagine these psalms on Jesus' lips? So we've seen in the Psalms that the king identifies himself with his people, as Jesus identifies himself with his people. The king leads his people in prayer to God. And in these opening verses, 1 to 3, they model how we pray. And he's asking God to hear them. He addresses his prayer to the Lord in capitals. So we thought about before, that is God's name, I am, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of promise keeping. And he calls him my God. There's a personal relationship. This is intimate. This is personal. And he calls him his king. So the king, David, has a king. And it talks about his sighing, his crying for help and his requests. And he's under no illusion, as we've seen in all these psalms, that he needs God's help. He's confident of it, but he doesn't assume or presume for it. He needs God's help. And without God's help, he is ruined. And his cries seem desperate. And yet it's based on a very special type of relationship. And so he ends in verse 3 that he waits in expectation. So do you notice that he's got confidence and yet he doesn't have presumption? He comes and says, this is my relationship on the basis of who you are, God, and the relationship we have. I'm coming to you, I'm crying, I'm in great need of help. And now I'm going to wait in expectation. And this is our prayer, because it is our king's prayer. We pray through him. Now, the next bit of the psalm, after this sort of introduction, alternates between the wicked and the righteous. So the first comparison is, how does God view them? And the second is an appeal for God to act in justice towards them. So how does God view the wicked and the righteous? And then how do I think, I'm going to ask God now to act properly to the wicked and to the righteous. So there's a contrast between those two groups that runs through the psalm. So the first contrast is, how does God view them in verses 4 to 8? And this is about their standing. So we'll first look at the wicked in verses 4 to 6, and then the righteous. So we've mentioned before in the psalms that they're poems, and they use a few clever things to make it good to sing and read and to make a point. And one of them is parallels. So often he says something twice using slightly different words to say the same thing. The other thing he sometimes does is make a sandwich. So that is, you have some bread and some filling, and that's the main point. And what he does here is he does both. This is a layered sandwich. So he has two slices of bread on either side, and then a double filling in the middle, two ways of saying the same thing. So the bread is that he takes no pleasure. So start of verse 4, he says, I take no pleasure in these people. And ends with, he hates them. And then the double filling is that they cannot dwell and they cannot stand. So these people, God takes no pleasure from because they are wicked. Their behavior is bloodthirsty and deceitful. And it's not just their actions, it's their attitude. It says they are arrogant and they take pleasure in evil. So they take pleasure in evil. God takes no pleasure in them. How does he feel about them? He hates them. Now, does that shock you and surprise you? And I suggest for a moment that it should. In fact, I even said in my prayers, I quoted something from 1 Timothy, which we looked at a few months ago, that how God loves all that he's made, all the people that he's made, and wishes no one to be lost. He wishes all to be saved. Doesn't God love everyone? There's a great little book I read a few years ago. It's by Don Carson, if some of you've heard of it. The book is called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in his introduction, he says, surely it's the easy book of the love of God, the nice book of the love of God, and it should be the difficult book of the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of, you know, think of something you find difficult in the Bible. But love, that's straightforward, isn't it? And love is. Love is a very simple and familiar concept, but it's a difficult doctrine. Because God's love is for all his creation, and especially for people. The Bible says he wants all to turn to him and be saved. But the saying you may have heard before of love the sinner and hate the sin is very good for us, but it's only partly true of God. God does not punish sin in an abstract way. He punishes sinners. So like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you can think of it as two stances. God can two stances that God can take towards someone. Hate and love. And he wants everyone, because in one sense he loves everyone, he wants everyone to move from this category to that category. He wants them to be under his love, but some choose to stay in a relationship where he will act towards them in hate, because they hate him. He wants them to move, but he will act in this way. So whilst in that state, God takes no pleasure in them. More than that, verse 6, he destroys them. God's justice is such that rebellion must end. It's good for everybody. And why? Because here it says in the central filling bit, they can't live where God lives. God's purity cannot have them near him. So in some ways it's an act of grace even to judge them. They cannot stand in his presence. He sends them away, which is a bad thing. Now remember the context as well, that this is an internal threat. All these psalms, having set up with Psalms 1 and 2, this kind of, you're in here, you're out there, the threats are in the church, in Israel. People are coming to God in the temple or in church, and God says, you have no right to be here. Now, as I said at the beginning, as a church, we say anyone's welcome to be here in the meeting, but God's saying, in my presence, you have no right to be here. They are presuming that they can be there. Now contrast that with the righteous. Now what we've just said about the wicked is God takes no pleasure in them, and what he hates about them is that they're wicked. It's because of what they do and their attitude as they do it. That's why God hates them. So what is the opposite of doing wicked things and taking pleasure in it? Surely it must be doing good things. That's the opposite to bad, isn't it? It's good. Not in Psalm 5. The opposite, it's not that they are so good, but verse 7, by your great mercy. That is the opposite between a wicked person and a righteous person in the Bible. Not what they do, but by God's great mercy. By your mercy, by your grace. Helpful definition of these things is mercy is not giving someone the bad they deserve. That's mercy, not giving someone the bad that they deserve. And grace is giving them good that they don't deserve. When God gives us something good, that is grace. When he doesn't give us bad, that is mercy. So someone is righteous by a gift, by God not giving them what they should have, giving them something else instead that they shouldn't have. It is a status that we've moved from hate to love. How? We'll come to that a bit later. But the result is that they can come into God's presence. In verse 7, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence, I will bow down towards your holy temple. So there's a difference in attitude. They're not arrogant. There's no pleasure in wickedness. They presume nothing. Rather, verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. They want God to help them to live in the right way. And we thought about these enemies, are these people who are tempting them off the wrong way. So because of those people, keep my ways straight. And notice how you enter God's presence and the way you continue are the same. See, often the way Christians and evangelicals especially make it sound is that how do you come in to God's presence? How do you become a Christian? Well, that's by grace. How do you continue? That's by your effort and by working. That's not quite right. The true, it requires effort, but it is with the grace given to us, not what we can muster up in ourselves. The Reformers, they were very funny, the Reformers, because they were very insistent that we do everything in what they called the vulgar tongue, everything in the language of the people, and then they came up with concepts that they gave Latin names to. And one of them was duplex gratia Dei, duplex gratia, the double gift of God. God gives you a double gift. We always focus on one. The double gift of God is that God puts us right with him. That's often taught. He puts us right with him, but less often is taught that he also puts our efforts right as well. So the Holy Spirit helps us to live the right way, and so he does actually help us do the right thing. But as we blunder through and still get it wrong, even with the Holy Spirit's help, God accepts our blundering, muddled up efforts. Now that's a world apart, isn't it, from my works are good enough. God, you must accept me because of what I've done. Rather, my works are made good enough and considered good enough by God's mercy and by his grace. And the New Testament clears up how this is so. We often teach that our sins go on to Christ. We thought about that earlier in the service. Our sins do move on to Christ, and they're taken from us, and God punishes him in our place. But as important is what happens the other way. His righteousness is given to us. So mercy and grace is the way in. Mercy and grace is the way we continue on. By mercy and grace, we stand before a holy God. In the gathered congregation, we do that. In the secret silence alone at home, we stand there because of mercy and grace. Not because we're great, but because his mercy and grace is great. The second contrast is his appeal for justice in verses 9 to 12. David appeals for justice for all people, and the contrast is, what is he asking God to do for them? So first is the wicked, verses 9 to 10. Verse 9, he reviews why they're a problem. And verse 10, he asks God to act accordingly. So verse 9, it's about their words and their heart. Remember Jesus' words? It says, what we say is an overflow from our heart. It didn't just come from nowhere. It comes from deep inside us. Our heart is full of destruction. That is the root problem. And then either side, he talks about their words match. So the start of verse 9, not a word can be trusted. And then at the end, their throat is an open grave. Their tongue, they speak deceit. Another way of translating it is they have smooth words. They are smooth talkers. And their words are slippery. And people slip on their words into the grave. And David is asking for what is right and fair and good for them and for others, which is the bottom line, end of verse 10, they are against God. And that is that they are. He declares them as guilty, declares them as they are, which is guilty, and he says, give your verdict to them. How? Well, two ways, now and not yet. Now let their intrigues be their downfall, so they're going to fall in their own traps before others do so, and in the future God will banish them from his presence. So the judgment is getting what they deserve. They're saying, I want nothing to do with God, and God says, okay, we'll have that then. And he casts them from his presence. And David asks that God makes his verdicts clear even now. Now the righteous, we saw the difference between righteous and wicked is not what the wicked have done versus what the righteous have done, but what the wicked have done versus mercy. It's the mercy that he's shown the righteous. So the contrast to the wicked is make the verdict known and banish them, and the righteous is shown grace. That they don't justify themselves, but in verse 11, they take refuge in God. That's what the righteous do. It's not say, well, look, I'm righteous. They say, I need to take refuge. And for them, he asks that they'd be glad and sing for joy. So now in his refuge, he asks them for protection. Who are those who take refuge? We'll look at verse 11. Those who love God. Those who love God take refuge in him and delight in him. And under his protection, they rejoice. And the psalm closes in verse 12. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. They are blessed and they're shielded. Those who take refuge in God love him. And David's appeal is God protect them, shield them and bless them. That he would keep them. That they would be full of joy. That they would sing and rejoice. So there's a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Meet their downfall versus rejoice. Be cast out or take refuge and be protected and blessed. And that's why the righteous pray like they do in verse 1 to 3. They cry out, longing and waiting for God, appealing only to his character based on a relationship with him, on a covenant relationship, a relationship based on his initiative and his promises. So, who can enter? At home, as you pray in a small group, like on Thursday evenings over strawberries and cream, at church like this, who can enter? How can you enter? Well, the shock of some of the early Psalms is that two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked, are the two kinds you find in church. The righteous need confidence in their status. The wicked need knocking off their presumption. The threat to God establishing his king is all eternal, all internal. Psalm 1, as we come into the Psalter, into the temple, into the church community, before you sing, do you delight in God's law? Or do you listen to the world outside? I know you're a Christian or an Israelite, but are you really there? Psalm 2, the response of nations is take refuge in Christ or shake your fist at him. And there's a hope in Psalm 2 because you can swap sides. You can swap sides. So verse 3, Psalm 3, rebellion and civil war against the king. Psalm 4, response of the opinion makers to drought, abandoning God to alternatives. And now Psalm 5 is there are cunning words that lead astray. They're all threats from within the church, or within the community of faith, apart from Psalm 2. But that's all that's very pointed as well. Are you, Israel, acting like a nation? Are you a Christian acting like a non-Christian? Are you acting like an atheist or something else, although you're claiming to be a Christian? How do you enter God's presence? Why on earth should God listen to you? It's simple enough. We enter through Christ by grace. Remember these psalms that we hear on the lips of the King, the Christ, looks to the Christ, our King Jesus Christ. Faced with the lurkers and their temptations and their shortcuts and all those things, the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness in Gethsemane, it's all for real. And the option is to bypass all that, to bypass the cross, and to just take it because it's his. But he gets those things because he goes to the cross. So who can enter? Who can enter? It's those who love God. By works, nobody can stand. By grace, we can enter. By grace, he leads us. So this is the bottom line. We enter because he has entered first. On the cross, he cleared what blocks us. So in verses 4 to 6, there's a fair description of us, what we're like in our hearts. Verses 9 to 10 is the fair punishment for all of us, the punishment that was laid on Christ instead. But we come, verse 7 to 8, by grace. We stand, asking to help to keep our path straight. And verses 11 to 12, we ask for protection and blessing. All that Christ deserves is given to us. As we stand before God the Father, we stand with him. That by grace, that's why we take that refuge. People inside and outside will use smooth words. You know, you don't need all that. You're good enough. You don't need to keep your path straight. And that leads to presumption. What I do? How do I know if I'm presumptuous? Or does the gospel affect my life and how I view and treat others? If God held the same standard to me as I do to others, how would I fare? Have I lost amazement at the gospel? See, I think often as Christians we think this. I've turned amazing grace into cheap grace. Grace is amazing. We've turned it into something that's mundane. So this is, I think, how we think is, yes, I'm a sinner technically. I remember someone at a previous church saying, I'm technically living in sin. That was technically a lie. I'm technically a sinner. And I'm therefore technically saved. But I don't feel any need for grace. I'm not ashamed of my sin or anything like that. I don't think there's any great consequences. Don't listen to the smooth talkers. And the smoothest of them all is you. You will be the smoothest talker to yourself. You can deceive yourself in all kinds of ways. The righteous, by comparison, are not always as confident as they could be. Make Psalm 5 your prayer. Don't look to yourself. You'll only see verses 4 to 6. Look to his great mercy. You and I are no better than the presumptuous. Rather, look to the King who makes you righteous and enter through him. Let's pray. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour, as with a shield. Father, thank you for your great love, mercy and grace shown to us in Jesus on the cross. Please keep us from all presumption that thinks somehow we deserve to be there, that our sin is only a technicality and not something that you hate. But we thank you that in your great love and mercy, you've taken that from us and put it on Christ. Help us therefore to come into your presence with confidence. Amen.